If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we'll be reading verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This episode is all part of that which we refer to as the way to the cross. Some have referred to it the Via Dolorosa. In it we find our Lord Jesus praying. We find him agonizing there in Gethsemane. And though we can never fully fathom the deep underlying nature of the event of Gethsemane, for outside of Jesus Christ, it is foreign, we would say, to human experience, yet from it we may learn some great truths regarding the redemption which our Lord Jesus secured on our behalf. We see in this account, first of all, that Jesus' work of redemption was a solitary work. It was a solitary work. That is suggested for us in this narrative. That is to say, it was a work that was single-handedly undertaken by our Lord Jesus. A work in which you and I had no part. This is played out in the text in the following way. Verse 36, he takes the 11 disciples. Judas at this point was not with them. Judas had gone on his business to betray the Lord Jesus. We see in verse 37 that from the 11, he takes with him his inner circle of Peter, James, and John, pouring out to them his distress, pouring out to them his heart, his sorrow. Verse 39 states that he went a little further, falling on his face in prayer to his Father. So here we have on the one hand the 11, next some distance away Jesus and the inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. Then we have Jesus some distance away from the disciples, symbolizing what? That as far as the work of redemption was concerned, Jesus at this point was doing something which only he alone could do. The disciples had to stay at a distance at this point because in separating himself from his disciples, his action here was reminiscent of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. You know, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, he would leave the people outside in the holy place and then he would enter into the Holy of Holies, where he would offer sacrifice on behalf of the people, an atoning sacrifice on behalf of the people. That the redeeming work of Christ was a solitary work undertaken by Christ himself is further depicted by the lack of prayer support from his disciples. We notice in verse 38, having instructed them to remain at their post, watch with him as he prayed, he returned to them only to find them doing what? Sleeping. Verse 40. In fact, there in verse 40, he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour?" And for us to get the force of what he says here and to whom he said it, we have to remember who it was that was self-assuredly insistent that he would die with Jesus and go to prison with Jesus. Who was that? It was Peter. Jesus at this point appears to be chiding him gently, as it were. Peter, in other words, he's saying, "You of all person, you who stood up so self-assuredly, so intently that you would be ready to die for me, go to prison with me. So you, Peter, could not watch with me 1 hour?" And as strong as the Apostle Peter was, as forceful as the Apostle Peter was, with all the good intention that the Apostle Peter had, not even Peter was giving him the support, the prayer support he needed at this point. Again, on two additional occasions, verses 42 and 43, Jesus returned from prayer, and again he finds them doing what? Sleeping. Always stood in dire need of their support, their prayer support. The sad thing was that he yearned for it, but he never got it. Do we not see here, my friends, something of the humanity of our Lord Jesus being brought out here in the passage? Because as a human being, just like you and me, Jesus desired company, he desired fellowship, he desired support, he desired the support of those who were very close to him. And here it was that while he was agonizing in prayer, these disciples were fast asleep. While he sought support, he found none. Again, to what does this point? But the truth that as our high priest, our Lord Jesus was undertaking the redeeming, atoning work of fallen humanity single-handedly. Indeed, reflective of what our Lord Jesus endured in going it all alone are the words of the psalmist in Psalm 69 and verse 20, because here we have the psalmist in a predictive mode telling what the Lord Jesus would go through. Psalm 69 verse 20 is reflective of what the Lord Jesus was going through at this point. Here's what the psalmist says: "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I look for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." That was our Lord Jesus as he suffered there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me ask you, beloved, in your hour of crisis, do you sometimes feel as though you are going it all alone? Do you sometimes feel that you're without the support of those whom you think should be more caring, more there for you, more loving? You feel that no one is there to uphold you, to encourage you? Here is something you need to realize. Whenever you feel that way, whenever you feel as you're alone, as though you're alone, whenever you feel as though no one cares, remember Jesus at Gethsemane. Remember what he went through. Remember his insistent plea as he came to the disciples: "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" We see in this account that Jesus' work of redemption was a solitary work, but we see secondly in this account that the work, the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus was a work of suffering. It was a work of suffering. What are the factors that constituted his suffering? Let me suggest to you at least three. First of all, as indicated in verse 37b, verse 38, he was deep in sorrow. He was deep in sorrow. And we might add to that tremendous agonizing sorrow. We read he began to be sorrowful and troubled. What we see here, beloved, was not simply a case of passing sadness. You know, we all go through that at some point or another. We are low, we're feeling sad, we're feeling depressed. This is not what we are talking about when it comes here to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was no ordinary case of sadness. This was no ordinary case of sorrow. This was no ordinary case of anxiety. It was not the kind of distress that the average person experiences from time to time. No, this that our Lord Jesus was experiencing was intense, overwhelming anguish of soul. This was anguish of such depth, it was physically exhausting. For over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, we are told that in the midst of his agony, there appeared to him an angel from heaven doing what? Strengthening him. Listen, our Lord Jesus, beloved, suffered such intense anguish of soul, such intense sorrow of heart. It drained him physically. And it drained him to the point, my friends, it drained him physically to the point where an angel had to come from heaven in order to strengthen him, in order to fortify him. I need not ask if you have been there, because let me tell you this, you might think you have been there, but let me say this. This was sorrow, as the gospel writer described it, as Jesus is recorded as saying, he felt sorrowful even to the point of death. Indeed, there in Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus was in the throes of deep grief, anguish of such immensity, it was life-threatening. As we said in verse 38 of our text, he told his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 34, Mark records him as saying, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. We only have to note the additional information supplied by Luke, suggesting that Jesus' deep sorrow, his agony of soul, was most taxing. Luke, as we know, was a medical doctor, and Luke had an eye for medical details. And here's what Dr. Luke reports in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. Luke tells us there, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was under such emotional pressure, such intense pressure. The word of God tells us that when his perspiration, he perspired, and when the sweat fell, it fell as though it were great drops of blood to the ground. That must have been quite a sight. He agonized tremendously, suffered tremendously. And what's interesting to note here, beloved, is this, that the very word Gethsemane, the very meaning of the word Gethsemane is suggestive of what our Lord Jesus went through, because the word Gethsemane means what? Olive press. It was a place where olive oil was extracted, where they crushed the product in order to derive the oil. And in a real sense, our Lord Jesus was being bruised in spirit. He was being pressed in spirit. He was being crushed in spirit. He suffered such agony, such anguish, that no human being has ever suffered. His, we would say, was a suffering of profound distress. In his sorrow, he was severely pressed, crushed in his soul beyond the limit of human endurance. How true to the prediction of the prophets. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 that he would be a man of what? Sorrows and acquainted with grief. And once again, here's a truth, a blessed truth we have coming from this account. The fact that he sorrowed, he suffered such great sorrow, such anguish of soul, such distress of heart, underscores the truth, the blessed truth of his humanity. It reinforces the truth to us, beloved, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, was a real flesh and blood human being, just like you and me, except, of course, without sin. You ask how important the doctrine is this? How important? What's the big deal about Jesus' humanity? The fact that he was not just God, but he was man, real man, man of very man. Here's the point. His atoning, redeeming work on our behalf necessitated his being like us in our humanity. All that the redeeming work of Christ entailed and all that issued from that redeeming work were hinged on his humanity. And if we want to get a fuller appreciation of this, we only have to listen to what the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Here's what the writer says. He's talking about our being the children of God, how we became children of God. And here's what he says. Since therefore the children, that is you and I, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the works of the devil, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to the fear of death. Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offsprings of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And here's the point. Here's the last part of it. He says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." In his humanity, Jesus suffered and died. He suffered what we should have suffered. He died the death we should have died. And in order to atone for sins, he had to shed blood. He had to be human. Why? He had to shed his blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So a fundamental truth of the gospel by which we are saved is that while our Lord Jesus is God, he is also man. And he became man so that he might suffer and die for you and me. And part of that suffering we see right here in Gethsemane, the ordeal of sorrow, great sorrow he went through there at Gethsemane. But here's a question we have to ask. Why was our Lord Jesus so sorrowful at this point? Why was he so troubled, so grieved, so distressed at this point? And my friends, let's be clear on this, that Jesus was sorrowful. He was grieving tremendously. He was sorrowful not because of the dreadful pangs of the cross, which he knew awaited him. Physically grueling as that cross was, Jesus, knowing what was at hand, we would say, listen, it was not because of what he knew in terms of the physical pains of the cross that caused him such grief. You say, why can we say that? We know that because John chapter 12, verse 27, here's what our Lord Jesus stated most emphatically. He said this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus, you read in the Gospels, the Bible tells us of a time when he set his face like a flint to go toward Jerusalem. Why was he headed there? Because he said the Son of Man must go there. He must suffer. They must be shamefully entreated. He will die. He will rise again the third day. Jesus knew precisely what was ahead of him there in the cross. He came to this world knowing that his express mission was to die, hence in protest against Peter. We remember when Peter tried to defend him, dragging him away from his captors. Jesus declared in John chapter 18, verse 11, here's what Jesus said, "Put your sword into his sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So the pain and shame of the cross was not what caused Jesus such grief at Gethsemane. The physical torture, the shameful treatment he would receive was not what caused him anguish of soul. The question is, what then caused him such great sorrow and anguish of heart? And here we come to the second factor which constituted his suffering, redeeming work. And it was this: he was distraught by the specter of sin. He was distraught, he was distressed, he was dismayed by the dreadful specter of sin. And for us to appreciate this, we have to understand how God reacts to sin. The Word of God is clear on that. The Word of God teaches that the God of the Bible, the God you and I know, is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. God is holy. He cannot stand to look upon evil. By his very nature, God is revulsed by that which is sinful and evil. We know, of course, the writer of the Hebrews tells us about the Lord Jesus in relation to sin. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 tells us that he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. And here's what I want to bring to our attention. Why was Jesus so in such agony, such distress? It was not the physical pangs of the cross. It was not the shame of the cross. It was a dreaded specter of sin, because as he came face to face with the horrors of your sin and mine, as he looked into that cup that he was to drink, he saw the dreaded specter of sin. He saw what his holy soul would come in contact with. He saw how that he would take upon himself those sins that you and I, the entire world, is committed. And just imagine the shocking horror of the Holy Son of God. The God who hates evil, the God who cannot stand to look upon sin. And when he looked into that cup that he was to drink, my friends, he saw nothing but one whole mass of foul, filthy iniquity of sin of the entire world. There in Gethsemane, dark Gethsemane, he felt pressing upon his soul the full impact, yes, the dreadful, onerous weight of the curse of sin. This was what lay behind his deep distress, his deep anguish of soul. As he peered into the bitter cup which he was to drink, he saw the ugliness, he saw the hideousness of your sins and mine. In that cup, beloved, he saw the full implication of his being made sin for us. He saw how that in taking upon himself our sins, he would become our scapegoat. He saw how that in taking upon our sins on himself, he would become our sin bearer, our substitute, our surety, our savior. And that's why he shrank back in horror. He knew he was to go to the cross. He knew what pains he was to suffer. But when he looked into that cup and he saw all the filth of human sin and iniquity, his spirit was revulsed and he prayed to his father, "Oh, my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." As he anticipated drinking of that cup, he was thus overcome with the anguish of it. Isaiah 53:6 tells us, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid." In fact, in the Hebrew, it's more vivid than that. It's not that our Lord, that God the Father took our sins and kind of laid it on him like that. The idea is this, beloved, that God collected the mass of human iniquity. And what did he do? He hurled it at him. Tremendous suffering. The rejection he would later experience in Matthew 27:46, as he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was what Jesus saw in the cup. He saw in that cup the awful displeasure of his Father as he would take upon himself our sins. What grueling, grievous burden he undertook for you and me. Think of it, all the sins that have ever been committed, all the sins of humanity. Who can tell the weight of suffering that he bore in his tender, holy soul as he came in contact with our sins? But praise be to God. In bearing our sins, the Word of God tells us what was accomplished by his drinking of that cup, because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 declares that he was made sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And suffering for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, his express intent, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, was that he might bring us to God. What then is the message of Gethsemane? First of all, the message of Gethsemane is this, that the redeeming work of Christ was a solitary work. It was a work that was undertaken single-handedly, dramatized in the event of the disciples being aside while Jesus prayed, dramatized by the disciples in the fact that they did not even lend prayerful support to him as he agonized in prayer. It was a work which we himself was undertaking, a work which no human, no mortal could undertake apart from him, the supreme sacrifice. Second, the message of Gethsemane is that Christ's redeeming work was a work of suffering, as attested by the fact that he was in deep, unfathomable sorrow. As explained by the fact, secondly, that he was distraught by the specter of sin. And now thirdly, the redeeming work of Christ was a work of suffering, as suggested by the fact that he was in a duel with Satan. He was in a duel with Satan. The passage does not explicitly bear that out, but we know that in the broader context of biblical theology, of biblical teachings, that what Gethsemane constituted was a battle between Jesus and the devil. And may I suggest this to us, that underlying Gethsemane was the greatest of all battles that have ever been fought. Greater than World War I, greater than World War II, and greater than any war that will come after. Why? This is not just a manner of speaking, because this battle had eternal issues at stake. For it was there at Gethsemane, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, met head on Satan, the prince of darkness, the god of this world, in an enormously fierce struggle. This was in fact the second duel, the second such duel. We could call this round two. You remember round one? You remember the first battle that Jesus fought against Satan? It was there in the wilderness of temptation. Satan, you'll recall, at that point challenged Jesus as the Son of God. In the wilderness of temptation, Jesus was challenged by Satan. Satan challenged him on this point of his being the Son of God. How do we know that? Matthew 4 verse 4, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Matthew 4 and verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. It was a battle against the Lord Jesus on the point of his being the divine Son of God. In the first temptation, Satan's design was to get Jesus to misuse his divine powers to preserve himself outside the will of God. In other words, you are the Son of God, okay. You're hungry, right? Make these stones become bread. It was a temptation to preserve himself outside the will of his Father. In the second temptation, Satan's intent was to induce Jesus to abuse his divine power by parading, by promoting himself as a wonder worker. The idea was this: cast yourself down from the temple. Why? People will see, people will be mesmerized. You will be acclaimed as Lord. And what's the implication? You would not have to go to the cross. But of course, you know, again, praise be to God, our Lord Jesus roundly defeated him, because Jesus, in using the word of God each time, said, it is written, and we know what happened after that. You remember what Luke said happened after that first battle? What did Luke say happened after that first battle? Luke chapter 4, verse 13, here's what the writer says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, listen, he departed from him until an opportune time. Question, when was that ideal opportune time that he would return for battle against Satan? Here's the answer. It was the hour of what? Gethsemane. Dark, dreadful, spine-chilling, nerve-wracking Gethsemane. If in the wilderness of temptation, Satan attacked Jesus on the point of his divinity, on the point of his being the Son of God, then listen, in the Garden of Eden, he attacked Jesus on the point of his being the Son of Man. In other words, if in the wilderness he attacked the Lord Jesus on the point of his divinity, here in Gethsemane he attacked Jesus on the point of his humanity. And in both instances, what was his aim? What was his intention? What was his design? To get Jesus to evade the cross. To get Jesus to jettison the will of God in laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin. Satan, it appears, since he could not overcome Jesus as the Son of God, he could not overcome Jesus with respect to his divinity, he perhaps somehow felt that here in Gethsemane, he could at least gain victory over him with respect to his humanity as the Son of Man. Because isn't it true that here in this passage, we see the humanity of the Lord Jesus? We see him expressing his loneliness, as it were. We see him expressing his great sorrow, his anguish. He's begging, as it were, his disciples to keep watch with him. Jesus, at this point, was so filled with sorrow, he was physically drained, so much so he was near death. And some, in fact, have argued that perhaps what Satan was trying to do here was to kill Jesus in Gethsemane, at Gethsemane. Why? Because if he could take his life there, if he could cause through those suffering, those sorrows, for Jesus to die of exhaustion, for Jesus to die from a broken heart, then he would not go to the cross. What would be the ultimate result? Blood would not be shed. We would not have been redeemed. But again, praise be to God. In this second battle, our Lord Jesus once again dealt a terrible blow to Satan. And how did he do that? Well, he did what the first Adam did not do. Remember, the first Adam in the Garden of Eden succumbed to Satan, was overcome by Satan in the area of his will. Our Lord Jesus, right here at Gethsemane, in this battle against Satan, he laid aside his own will. Contrary to what Adam did, he laid aside his own will. He surrendered to the will of his Father, pledging to drink of the cup. Verse 42, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." You know, we could spend another hour just talking about this, and I'll just say this as an aside. Let me just say this. This passage alone, this verse alone, beloved, debunks the idea that once we are in the will of God, once we are serving God and loving God, whatever we pray for, God is going to give us that thing. I tell you something. You notice Jesus prayed here. He says, "Father, please let this cup pass from me." And he prayed three times. He begged his Father. And in the final analysis, he says, "Listen, if it's, I will drink it." He says, "If it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Oh, my friends, part of what it means to follow Christ, part of what it means to taking up the cross, part of what it means to living daily is to what? Surrender, to submit our wills to God's will. And in closing, will you notice, solidifying his submission to the will of his Father, we find that after such agonizing ordeal, he then said to his disciples, verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Where was he headed? Yes, you have it right. He was headed to the cross, where he would lay down his life in obedience to his Father, in submission to his Father's will, where he would drink that cup right down to the very dregs, thus offering himself a supreme sacrifice for you and for me. Isn't that marvelous? What do we say to that, beloved? We say this: hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah to the Lamb that was slain. Hallelujah to the Savior who laid down his life in cruel death, who went to the garden, who from the garden sipped that cup. He drank that cup right through to the very end, whereby you and I today are resting in a wonderful redemption. Praise be to his name. Do you know him as your Savior? Have you embraced him as your Savior by looking to him, believing on him for your salvation? And let me ask us, secondly, those of us who are saved, we cannot read this account of Gethsemane and enjoy sin. Because the very thing that caused Christ such consternation, such anguish of heart, such anguish of soul, as he looked in that cup, he saw the filthiness, the ugliness, the hideousness of your sins. Do we see sin that way? I tell you something, Gethsemane teaches us, beloved, to see sin for what it is, to recognize in sin the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Oh, may God bless these truths to our hearts. May he keep us near the cross. May he keep us loving him, not just during this season, but throughout the days of our lives, for his glory. Amen.